Okay. Well, we are going to teach all the way through 2 Corinthians again, just in case somebody missed the lesson. Well, not exactly, but we will do a review. So we're going to, what we're going to do is just kind of, we're just going to hit on some of the key things that we talked about as we move through 2 Corinthians. This will be the last day, in 2 Corinthians. We started quite a long time ago, but, we'll wrap it up today with this review, and we're not going to get technical on the things that, that much about Paul's specific things that he was saying to them, so much as we'll touch on the application. We've already talked about the different resistance that Paul had, the false apostles, and some of the things that they were teaching. And we won't go back into those things, but we will try to touch on the things that will remind us of the application. So, if God dealt with you on any issue as we've gone through 2 Corinthians. And if you've been here to go through 2 Corinthians, I just have to believe that God has dealt with you on something. So, maybe this will be a reminder. You know, the only way for me to hit on the things that God dealt with you on is that the Holy Spirit does that. So we're relying on Him to do that. So, if something is a reminder to you, if something He's already dealt with you on, we're not going to go in depth on any one thing this morning, but if something hits you, then please deal with this, because God will bring you back around to it. So just go ahead and deal with it as He brings it up to you. You might want to go back with our technology and listen to the message again. You can go back on the internet and find that message, that particular message, and listen to it again. Not because the teaching is so great, but because God just uses that. That's one of His ways of dealing with us. So we'll just go with it. So listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit as we go through this, because He has dealt with us on many things. And, you know, Lori was listening to, she missed a couple of messages. Caleb was sick one time, and then she was in children's church. And so she was listening to a couple of lessons last night. And this morning I was struggling a little bit, and she had to remind me. She used my very same words to challenge me. She said, well, you have to doubt a little bit to have faith. And it was something we had talked about. To get to the point of faith, don't beat yourself up if you're having some doubts. Trials and dark times are a part of having faith. That's when we build our faith. You're not expected to instantaneously have the faith of the Apostle Paul. But you need to be moving in that direction. And we recognize when we have doubts, that's the purpose of this very trial that we're causing these doubts, is to build our faith. So you have an opportunity before God gives you an answer, before He opens the doors and lets you see what's going on, you have an opportunity to trust Him. So trust Him before you see, because it's too late when you see to have faith. You know, this life, this short time that we have here, this is the time we have to please God. What pleases God? Faith pleases God. Hebrews 11 tells us that's what pleases God, is faith. When we're in heaven, we'll see it all. We'll be amazed. We'll be exuberant and full of joy, but it won't be faith. We'll see it with our eyes. Now is the time for faith. Now is the time that we please God. And in many trials that we have along the way, trust God before He fixes it. I would encourage you to trust Him when you don't know the answer. Go, what is Chuck Colson, I think, says, we go gaily in the dark. We don't know where He's taking us. We don't know what we're doing, but we trust Him. He's sovereign. He will lead us. The very trial that you're in is to build your faith. Trust Him in it. Have faith. And we're going to talk about this morning, don't let it take you out of the battle, because we need you. God has a plan for you to be used even in the midst of your trial. So, Corinth, this letter to the Corinthians. You remember the city of Corinth was a wicked city. It's on that isthmus. I never say that quite right, but between Greece and the rest of Greece. You know, there's a huge island that's just south of the main part of Greece, and there's that little strip of land connecting. And Corinth is right there, about 45 miles from Athens, influenced greatly by Athens, influenced by the commerce that comes through, influenced by this temple, this huge temple with all sorts of wickedness going on in that city, coming out of this temple. And they had a culture of self-focus in this area. Culture just sounds like America. A culture of self-focus. These Corinthians carried this on over into their Christian life. You remember when we studied 1 Corinthians, what was the underlying theme to 1 Corinthians? Being self-focused. Getting out of that self-focus. In 1 Corinthians, Paul never left the topic. He never left the topic of self-focus. Here in 2 Corinthians, there's this huge benefit to us, is that what happens after self-focus? What happens? Where are we headed to? If we can get this thing from that needle from pointing into ourselves to pointing out to serving God, point it out to have an eternal perspective rather than just always being pointed in as how does this affect me? What does this mean to me? That way of looking at things to turn that outward. And that's what this book of 2 Corinthians really is about. It's about your ministry. It's about your ministry. How are you going to serve God? And he goes through a lot of different things, but that could be an underlying theme here of 2 Corinthians. It's that, what's next after self-focus? Where do we go? What do we do? What's our attitude? What do we think about? So let's go to chapter 1. You can look along in your translation that you have, but you probably don't have the Tyndale translation with you. But this is pre-King James. And I won't get off on that bunny trail too far, but Tyndale was an amazing man, a translator, and he hit things right on the head so many times in the 1500s. So, that's this written on in your notes, in your outline there. That's what this translation is from him. It sounds a little funny, but, it definitely hits it. For as the afflictions of Christ are plenteous in us, even so is our consolation plenteous by Christ. This is the first thing that Paul gets into here, is that, are you in a trial? Are you in a difficulty? Well, the comfort that's going to come to you, if you will trust God in this trial, will match the trial. It'll be as big as the trial. Whatever the difficulty, the comfort will be as big as that difficulty. And one of the things here that in the little side notes in this Tyndale Bible is that those afflictions of Christ, he calls those the passions of Christ. The difficulties that come in our life that are an overflow from serving God. Now, it could be any affliction. It can be just a natural affliction of any sort. But this specifically is dealing with those things, those difficulties we have because we are extending ourselves in serving Christ. Some trials we have no explanation for. And we won't. God reserves this knowledge for himself. If we see somebody going through a trial and we like to say, well, this is because this or this is because that. Well, we don't know. Now, sometimes it's obvious and we may be able to make a good guess. Somebody's is a Christian and they've gone into great sin and then boom, calamity strikes and we go, you know, that's probably the discipline of the Lord. But we have to be very careful about attributing causes to people's trials because we don't know. That's in God's realm. He reserves that for himself. That's one of his tools to conform you to the image of Christ. I have tools in my job to conform you to the image of Christ. I have the Word of God. I have rebuke. I have encouragement, relationship, friendship. All those things are tools that I have, that Carlton has, that we have with each other. But we're not allowed to give each other trials to conform to the image of Christ. That's in God's hand, and he knows the purpose. We don't know it. But it could be correction, discipline, just to conform us to the image of Christ. It could be just the result of the curse. You know, we have sickness and disease in this world. Could be just the curse. But I got to tell you, every time I get sick, every time I have something like that, a natural cause of the curse, I always go, okay, God, what do you have for me in this? Or is this some correction? You know, we have to be careful. We don't blame every sickness on sin, but sometimes it is. And personally, this is not when we look at each other, but personally we have to go, okay, God, what are you telling me here? Is this correction? So when we are going through a trial, we have, it's okay to say this is a trial. Even if it's not something, as Ladie was saying this morning, it may not be something major, but if it's a trial, don't dismiss it. It's a trial. And you don't have to be ashamed that you're struggling with something. If it's something small, well, this is a trial, and God's going to use it in my life. We just have to be careful to realize that God is sovereign, and He will use it. And not to resort to murmuring and complaining and pity parties and calling into question the goodness of God. That's what we do when we complain about our trial. We're calling the goodness of God into question. God, why can't this work out better for me? Well, He's the one that calls the shots. He's not doing as good a job as you would do if you were calling the shots. So we're calling the goodness of God into question. In fact, in the midst of a trial, God gives us comfort, not just for us. Remember, we're switching from self-focus here. Our trial may not be for us. Our trial may be for someone else. Because the comfort He gives us overflows out of our life into other people's lives. It may be for them. In fact, it's a main ingredient of what Paul is saying here, is don't get out of the battle when you're in a trial. This may be the best time for God to use you, because the comfort that He's pouring into your life, if you're not connected to the body, if you're not continuing on with what God has called you to, then that comfort's not flowing over into other people's lives then. And remember, for the comfort to flow from you to other people, it doesn't have to be the exact same trial. We don't all have the exact same kind of trials. It can just be any kind of trial. The comfort we receive can flow into another person's life just because it's a trial. It doesn't have to be specifically the same thing. What else does God want out of our trials? God dependence. He wants us to wait on Him and believe Him and depend on Him. He wants us to have a perspective change, to quit just having our eyes on ourselves. He wants an eternal focus. This is good for me. It's good for the body eternally. Stay in the battle. That's what He's saying here. Stay in the battle. Don't run and hide. You're in a trial. You can struggle. We all struggle. But don't run and hide. Stay in the battle. It may be some of your most humble, Christ-reflecting service in the midst of a trial. Let's go to verse 9 of that. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So there He gives you an answer to one of the reasons for the trial right there. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. It's for the relationship, for the intimacy with God that this trial is taking place. Part C there. So, we are called to get beyond ourselves. That sounds a little better than get over yourself, doesn't it? We're called to get beyond ourselves and take on the purposes of Christ. If Christians could just get beyond their own purposes, taking on the purposes of Christ, this would change dramatically the impact and the focus of the church. We're to take on the purposes of Christ in our family, in the church, and in the world. In other words, as Paul says here, in a way that I could have never spoken, to be the aroma of Christ. We are, each of us, called to be the aroma of Christ. Chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? The body needs you, and the lost needs you to be the aroma of Christ. Your family needs you to be the aroma of Christ. You are where you are for a reason. Your particular spot in life, God is sovereign. He has brought you there. Oh, You have too many kids. You don't have enough kids. You have too much work. You don't have enough. God has put you there to be the aroma of Christ. Only you can fill your shoes. Only you can fill your shoes. He put you there in this place to be His representative, to spread the aroma of Christ wherever you are. Even though you may be facing many trials, Paul's saying, don't fear them. Things are going good, but you fear the next trial? You know this is life, and that you know things can't go this good forever, so something's going to come, so you can't even enjoy the good times because you're dreading the bad times. Paul says, don't fear the trial, because His comfort will overflow to you, and you can be the aroma of Christ even in the midst of a trial. Now, when we were going through this before, you remember I mentioned some of the persecuted Christians that even to this day are probably laying on a hard concrete floor somewhere with no heat, not enough clothes, not enough food. A severe trial. Yet somehow they get through that because the comfort that Jesus brings them equals the trial. It's almost as if some of these people that have gone through these difficult things, they quit dreading it. They quit. I hate to say it, it's almost as they look forward to it because of the comfort that Christ brings. His comfort will match the trial. Oh, the trial is severe. The comfort will be extravagant. Now, we can't see it from the outside, but that's what He promises to do. So, He wants us to be the aroma of Christ even in the midst of a trial. So, your thoughts here, if you're thinking about being the aroma of Christ, if that's a challenge to you, if you wonder if you can do that, your thoughts should go back to relationship. With this admonishment to be the aroma of Christ, it goes back to the thing that we were made for. You see, we were made for this relationship with God even before the fall. Even before you had a sin nature that was dragging you away. You were made for this relationship of dependence on God. Now we have this Adam nature, then certainly we have a need to be dependent now. But even before that, our design was to be in dependence on Him. God dependence in the relationship with Him. And I'll repeat the example that I gave you here. Remember, I talked about if we were up at the cabin and I told Caleb, it's kind of cold in here. I want you to go gather some wood and get up there and split it and bring it in so we can build a fire. Well, if I told him to do that, he probably would head out the door and make some attempts at it, you know. But if he was kept, after a while he's going to realize he can't do it. And he's going to start struggling and feel defeated. And pretty soon he's going to cry out to me, Daddy, I can't do this. And I'm going to go, exactly. Let me come out there with you. So I go out there with him. And pretty soon he's having fun. And we're gathering the wood. And we put the short piece of wood up on the block. And we get the big maul. And he puts his hands on it. And I put my hands around his. And we lift it up. And he gets to feel the power of that maul coming down. And as he gets to enjoy that, he can feel my joy in that. It's my strength that's doing it, but he's participating in it. And he has turned to me, and the key is there, is relationship. And he may ask me, or look, how much have we got done? And I'll say, we've got enough done. We've got enough. I'll worry about what we've got done. Let's just split some wood. Let's just split some wood. Here, grab them all. We want to know all the details. We want to know what's getting done. I do. I want to know the results. Am I being successful? And he says, just put your hands on them all. Feel my power. It's about relationship. It's not about what you can do or what I can do. It's about him feeling his strength, operating in his power, being the aroma of Christ. For there is no way without that sort of helplessness, which we detest, helplessness and true dependence on God. It's the same basic thought as he tells the Corinthians, you are the letter that we have written. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:3-6. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us confident as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Paul here is saying that it's like he was a pen, an ink pen, but it's God's hand doing the writing, doing the guiding. He's being used by God in their lives, being the aroma of Christ, completely aware of his weakness, looking back and saying, it's not me, it's the Holy Spirit doing this through me. You are the letters that he has written through us. So how do we get there? The organization of the words that the Holy Spirit writes down. We wonder, how do we get there? How does this aroma of Christ happen? How can we ever have that kind of dependence on God, that kind of intimacy with him, with our pride? Well, let's go to verse 18 of chapter 3. And he gives us an answer. I hate skipping over all this good stuff, even though we've already taught it, but I have to. So we'll skip down here to verse 18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. To reflect, we must behold. To reflect his glory, we must behold his glory. We must be looking intently into his face as Moses did. Exposure to God transforms us. We've talked about this over and over. I'll continue to talk about it over and over. Exposure to God transforms us. If you're just running about your life and you're not stopping to be exposed to God, you're not going to have a tan. Remember, if you're exposed to the sun, we use that example from the book, Conformed to His Image, that changing this image. If you want to have a tan, you have to be exposed to the sun. If you want to reflect God's image, you have to be exposed to God Himself. It's the only source for being the aroma of Christ. And we talked about here the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, the word, prayer, meditation, teaching, body life. And it's not just reading, and it's not just showing up to church that transforms us. It's yielding ourselves to Him. If we say we're going to have quiet time, but we don't stop and say, God, I'm here to meet with you. I'm trusting in you. You speak to me, I'll obey. I'm yielding my heart, my life, my all is yours. I'm here to meet with you. Or if we come to church and we just show up, that we don't get transformed. Or if we read the Bible, you know, I know people that have read the Bible, and there's no change in their life. It takes a yieldedness to God to be exposed to Him, to be changed, to yield ourselves to His desires, to humble ourselves to His yoke. All of this takes discipline of mind, heart, place, and time. We must get into His presence to be conformed to His image. That's why we stress quiet time here. That's why we stress that. We push you, get into the presence of God, because He'll transform you. He'll change you. And that's why we stress being a part of the body, for that same reason. This is a tool that He uses. He reveals Himself to us through the body, through each other. He uses that to transform us and to change us into His image. It takes plain old discipline and sacrifice to get there, doesn't it? It takes plain old discipline and sacrifice to get there. 1 Timothy 4:7, that's written out in your notes. You don't have to go there. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. To reflect His glory, to be a light, for His light to shine in your heart, to show the all-surpassing power from God in this jar of clay, and to be an ambassador for Christ. All those things come from 2 Corinthians. All those things I just quoted there. Requires putting 2 Corinthians 3:18 and 1 Timothy 4:7 into practice. It requires discipline. Which discipline always requires sacrifice. When we're talking about discipline, we use the example of a gifted athlete. And we compare that to those of us that have the potential of Christ-likeness. If we have the Holy Spirit living in us, if we're a Christian, we have the potential for Christ-likeness. Just like if there's an athlete, with this especially gifted athlete, that just is a natural. Now you can take the most natural athlete, but if he doesn't have discipline, and if he doesn't practice, you won't see it come out in a consistent way. For us, we have the potential for Christ-likeness. If we don't have discipline, if we don't make the sacrifice to be exposed to the presence of God and His Word and the body and yield our heart to Him, then we won't see the potential of Christ-likeness. We must be willing to go through the daily battle to submit to the new nature. Go ahead and accept this fact. There is a daily battle. You never get to this plateau where you have arrived. You don't look at somebody's life that you admire and you think, well, when I get there like they are, then I'll have it made. Nobody gets there. You can be there today. You can bear fruit today. You can live a Christ-like life today. You can have peace and joy today. But tomorrow you got to get up and you got to trust Him again. You got to fight the battle, yield to the new nature and not to the old. And it requires discipline. We must be willing to go through that. We must be willing to have faith. And of course, it's easier to pseudo-train for godliness, sidestepping the real issues. Just like it's easier to pseudo-train for athletics. If you've ever been in athletics, you've seen the guys dress the part, look the part, go out and, you know, take a few three-pointers or look good on the track. But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, gutted-out hard work, they're nowhere to be found. It's easy to go out and come to church and to carry a Bible and to be identified with Christianity, for you to get your identity from that. But to have true discipline where you sacrifice yourself, your time, to be exposed to the presence of God and to reflect Him, it takes some discipline. Later in the 2 Corinthians it says to bring your thoughts captive. That takes discipline. You know, the Lord has been on me on this thing lately about not wasting my thoughts. Letting them go here, there, and everywhere when I'm driving or whatever. Cause I can just, everywhere about this and that and this. But I find I find how much little discipline I have when I start trying to control my thoughts. I try to corral them into something productive rather than just going everywhere. And that takes some practice, some training to do that. It doesn't happen all at once. It takes some discipline to do those things. So, we had two lessons on the spiritual disciplines, and we'll return. God has us here. We'll return to this soon. And we'll talk about our next school of spiritual disciplines. Might not be what you think it is. But we'll go back into the disciplines. It'll be a couple of weeks probably. It's easier to sidestep the real issues and not be truly available to God. You know, you can come to church, you can go to every Bible study, and still not be truly available to God. That takes some discipline to train ourselves to be truly available to God. And we need to follow Paul's example. Here's what we get. One of the central themes from Paul, from his example in 2 Corinthians, is he has a passion for God, and he has a passion for the body, and he has a passion for the lost. His triune passion. For God, for the body, and for the lost. Rather than having a passion for ourself. We all have a passion for something, and if it's something other than God, what it ends up being is a passion for ourself. Godly people are disciplined people. You remember that quote? It doesn't mean that every disciplined person is a godly person. But I've never known a truly godly person that was not a disciplined person. Godly people are disciplined people. The word, prayer, abiding, thought life that we just talked about, fellowship, evangelism, relationships. Discipline is not another burden, but is rather the price of freedom in our daily lives. It's not something else we add on to the stack of to-do list that we already have. It gives us freedom. So I hope you are continuing. This is a reminder. Hope you're continuing in the discipline. We did the discipline of prayer. And I would encourage you to, if you drop that, to take it back up. 2 Corinthians 3:18 again. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect, behold, the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness. And chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. The result, I hope you picked up on the theme of that passage. It's God dependence. The result of God dependent discipline is not pride, but rather a keen awareness of our own weakness and His strength working through us. Now, we applied most of these things, and we looked at the rest of chapter 4 in light of our ministry and being a messenger of true righteousness. So, the way we were making the application of these things in this chapter was for our own ministry, is putting these things into practice wherever God has called us to. And in the first part of chapter 5, we emphasized Paul's encouragement to have an eternal perspective. If you glance at that there, you'll see that stuff like an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands, that he wants us, Paul's encouraging them to have an eternal perspective and points out that we all have a set meeting with Jesus. So all these things we've just been talking about, all these things affect how you live your daily life. Now, there's going to come a day for every single person in this room. You have an appointment. Jesus has it in His day timer. Has your name written there. And time. And you're going to meet Him. And you're going to talk about it. He's going to hold you accountable for how you've lived this short life. And so many of the things we considered so vital and important will be very painful then. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not talking about that if your sins have been forgiven, that He's going to bring your sins up to you. That's not what this is talking about. This is what we've talked about, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when you will suffer loss for the opportunity that you passed up to do things in His strength, and you'll receive reward for the things that you've done in His strength. I won't go back into that. We've studied it before. This is not about showing some huge video screen about your sin. That's not this. But you are going to be accountable for how you've lived this life. We know that for a fact. So it doesn't seem real right now. But it will be much more real than where you're sitting in this room. And there's going to be a day of accountability. So he's saying you need to consider, take account, consider how you live this life. Consider the things that you hear from the Word and put them into practice. It's simple. It's obedience. Verse 20. Your ministry continued. Verse 20 of chapter 5. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You are His representative, that's what an ambassador is. You're His representative in a foreign country. Where is that foreign country? Here. Because you are a citizen of another land. You now are a citizen of heaven. If you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. You belong there. You're going back there. You're on temporary assignment here. You're His ambassador. Your representative with a simple yet repulsive message that you have. The message of the cross. We don't want to offend, but the message is offensive. The gospel is offensive. When the true gospel is preached and when it's lived, it stirs up trouble in hearts and in lives. You can be sure of that. Verse 21. God made Him who had, this is the gospel right here. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us. He took our sin, our ugliness, and it was so ugly, it was so sinful that it meant He had to die. He took it on Himself and it meant He had to die. I put Him on the cross. You know, you watch that movie, The Passion, and everybody wants to blame somebody who... I just couldn't get over that. Everybody wants to... Oh, the Jews, they killed Him. Oh, the Romans. It's the same old argument. Go read the first couple of chapters of Acts when the sermons are being preached. You put Him on the cross. You did. I did. I put Him on the cross, as did you. There's some agony in that, and accepting it, and realizing He paid for me, that I have nothing in me to make me acceptable to God. There's some agony in that. There's no way around it. We can't make it culturally acceptable. We can't soften the blow. It's going to be a blow. Because every single person has to come to the place where they really do believe they're ugly and they're sinful. So sinful that somebody's got to die. Either I can die or Jesus can die in my place. It's not a comfortable thought. And it's not a comfortable thing. I'm not saying we go beat people over the head with this. You know, there's a way to do this. But there's no way around the uncomfortableness of it. It's not comfortable. The cross is not comfortable. If you see the message of the cross, then you realize that He paid for me. He purchased me. I no longer live for myself, but I live for Him. So the cross continues to be an affront, even in the Christian's life, even in our life. It continues to offend us. Because that concept, with full realization, I belong to Him, I no longer live for myself. I cannot live for myself today. I live for Him. And we resist that. So the cross, in our message, it continues to be offensive. And another thing about the message. It cannot be reached through human reasoning or argument. I cannot argue you into that, what I just talked about. I cannot argue you or convince you that you are an ugly sinner and you deserve to die. And for you to know that in your heart and in your mind, I can't talk you into it. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He has to open someone's eyes. They see the truth. They turn to God. But we still have a responsibility as His ambassadors. But He must do it. So, this message of the cross, this message of substitution, you see, is agonizing to us. We don't want to face it. This thing of I offer my body as a living sacrifice. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Where is the joy in that that Christians are so fond of talking about? Where's the joy in that? You can't have the joy unless you have the cross. Not the real joy of Christ. Jesus said, for the joy set before me, I go to the cross. The joy of reconciliation with God. That's the joy of the cross. The joy of full dependence on Him. When we talk about dying to self daily, The joy in that is not the death. There's a struggle in that. It's the record, it's the being at peace with God, having intimacy with Him, Him living His life through us. The joy and peace of intimacy with God always comes by way of the cross. Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. So we'll have to quickly wrap up the rest. In chapter 7, we talked about the joy of repentance. And this is something that, you know what? As long as I've been at this, sometimes I don't know why it takes me so long to repent. It's like I want to turn my head to it that I'm wrong. I don't want to acknowledge my wrong. There's a little pain in acknowledging you're wrong. So you look away and you keep on walking. You keep on moving instead of repenting and having the, you know, that stress feeling you have, that stressness, you know, usually there's some repenting that needs to go on. You repent, you acknowledge you're wrong, you put your trust in God. Whew. The joy of repentance. There again, it's not easy to come the way of the cross, but there's a joy in it. Then we've looked at chapter 8, the sacrificial giving of the Macedonians. And I theorized here that I believe this came out of, is flowed out of a disciplined life. They had these spiritual disciplines, and this giving beyond their means came out of a disciplined life. And we looked at some of the evidences of that. And then in chapter 10, weapons of war and demolishing strongholds. And I hope that was an encouragement to you as we went through that. There's no stronghold that can stand against the power of God. But we must yield to Him. It's an encouragement as we look at other people's lives that may have strongholds of false religion, strongholds of sin, that those things can be torn down. And we just need to be sure we're using the right weapons of war. Purity is uncomfortable. That God does not seek our immediate comfort, but rather a deeper joy. And that is when we talk that faith is tested in the darkness in chapter 11. But will we remain faithful? We ended with that question of chapter 11. Will you remain faithful? I've asked myself that question since I taught that. I'll have doubts and I'll say, will I remain faithful? Am I going to remain faithful? I will remain faithful. And then last week, when I am weak, then I am strong. If we're going to rely on His strength, like our example there with Caleb, then we must see our weakness. That's chapters 12 and 13. We must see our weakness and enjoy His strength. And that keeps us from pride. And then we finish that with stay in the battle. We have to stay in the battle, through trials and through doubts, that we will continue to be conformed to His likeness, but we can't run from the battle, and we can't step out of usefulness for Him. We have to stay available to Him. So there is your whirlwind tour of 2 Corinthians.